Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? So we read in verse 7. The end of verse 11. You are him that ought to be feared. I hate being afraid. I still remember the day when Alex Capiro finally had enough of my teasing him. He was bigger, stronger, faster, and for a little bit of time, nicer than me. But the time came when I pushed him over the edge, and there at recess, fourth grade at Cantera Street School in Reseda, California, Alex lost it. And I could see the flames coming out of his eyes. And woo, you know, I took off. Fortunately, I had about a 50-yard head start on him. He was in left field. And I remember running into the classroom, laughing to hide my terror, saying, "The big bad Alex is after me, Mr. Jaffe. The big bad, whatever. I'm still so scared I can't say it." I hate being afraid. It's been said that there are four driving emotions in humanity: fear, hope, hate, and love, but that fear is the strongest. Doing some research this week, and actually for the next few months on the subject, I was amazed at the number of books in the library dealing with fear, dealing with its counterpart, anger. Fighting Fear, Overcoming Fear, Panic Phobia and Anxieties, Anger Kills, Healing the Shame That Binds You, Imaginary Crimes, and those are just the ones I checked out. It's amazing how many people deal with fear. Ann Landers, who gets 10,000 letters a month, was asked, "Is there one single subject that occurs more than any others in the letters you receive?" And she said, "Absolutely. People are afraid. They're afraid of this, they're afraid of that, they're afraid of that." But she summed it up and said, "People are afraid of life. Life can be scary. Jobs can be scary. Wives can be scary." Read about the conversation of two older, dignified men who were commenting on today's youth, and one said, "Have you noticed how reluctant many of the young men are today to settle down and marry?" And the one fellow said, Why, yes, I believe you're right. They do seem to be afraid." And the one said, "Well, before I was married, I didn't even know the meaning of the word fear." And there are a lot of men I have met who don't seem to fear anything except for that scornful look or phone call from their wife. But fear, when it comes to God, is perhaps the most serious issue in life. The Bible says that we are to fear God and give glory to Him. It says, "Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name?" The Old Testament speaks of the anger of God, His wrath being kindled, His anger being kindled towards people. Solomon wrote and said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." That the Lord is slow to anger, Moses wrote, plenteous in mercy, but He will not keep His anger forever. The thought of God being angry, wrathful, is a terrifying thought. And one thought that actually is denied, not only by the world, often it's denied in the church. Ronald Rood, a doctor, a thinker, says, "Human beings are born with just two basic fears, the fear of loud noises and the fear of falling. All the other fears are learned." Not so. There's an inborn fear that man has of God. One of the more well-known theologians of recent times, C.H. Dodd, said that the wrath of God is an archaic phrase. In other words, even the theologians, even the respected theologians in the church today are saying, God is not wrathful. His laws are harsh. His laws will inflict a due penalty, but God himself is not wrathful. Sometimes we even hear there's the Old Testament God of vengeance, then there's the New Testament God of love, Jesus, ignoring the fact that he would turn over the tables, that fire comes out of his eyes. Society certainly does not like the idea of an angry, wrathful God. If you are one who believes that God is a God of wrath, you are an extremist these days in the eyes of society. As I referred to the Williams brothers up in the Reading area a few weeks ago, these two boys that were, or young men that were arrested on suspicion of murdering a couple of people, setting fire to three synagogues. Well, they were, the article, the Democrat was laying out their family life and just how crazy these fundamentalists were, and it was crazy. And they began to interview people and just lay the case for how bizarre was this family. One of the people they interviewed said, yeah, they used to go around and preach hell and the wrath of God and all that stuff, lumping that in with all the other bizarre behaviors. The issue, though, for most people is not really whether God's angry or not. Honestly, most people can accept the fact God's wrathful when you look at an Adolf Hitler. Of course God's going to be wrathful at the warlords who are causing tens of thousands of children to starve. Of course God's wrathful at the rapist and whatnot. I just don't believe God's angry with me. Don't like the thought of dealing with an angry God. None of us do. I don't like the thought of anyone being angry at me. There's a few people I'd rather have them angry at me than be my friends, but I still don't like them being angry at me, let alone God. Well, there's this Pandora's box that we have opened up as we've been going through Romans chapter 3. Now, Pandora, for those of you who have heard the phrase but don't know the history behind it, Pandora was, according to Greek mythology, the first woman ever created. Interestingly enough, she was created as a punishment to the first man. I don't know if that's necessarily biblical, but that is how the Greeks have it. That Prometheus, the first man, was given fire. He took fire from the gods, used fire for man, and became a man. And as punishment, this beautiful woman was fashioned, named Pandora. And she was so beautiful, according to Greek mythology, that the gods began to be enamored with her and they began to give her gifts. Jupiter gave her a box, though, filled with good and evil. And the catch was this: whoever married the woman was to be given this box, which was sealed. Well, Pandora was brought to Prometheus. He fell in love with her. He married her and took the box, and as time went on, curiosity got to him, and he opened the box. And out came the pain, the suffering, the diseases that have come upon mankind. Well, that's very similar to what we've been reading about in Romans chapter 3. As we've studied Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul wrote and said, the wrath of God, oh, I don't want to hear about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed. Opens the box. And this is why the wrath of God is revealed, Paul goes on to say. To the ignorant pagan who's living a totally immoral life, who says, I didn't know about God, Paul says, yes, you did. And you're accountable for it. To the upright moralist who thinks that he's living a good enough life, I'm a good person, Paul says, you're not good enough. You're not living up to your own standards. You stand condemned. To a knowledgeable, religious, church-going person who's depending on being at church, being faithful in the rituals, Paul says, that doesn't matter if it's an outward thing only, if it's in your brain but not in your heart. And then, as we looked at last week, he just laid out from God's perspective the divine diagnosis of mankind, that man is a mess, that man is completely ruined. It's like, I don't want to hear this. The Pandora's box keeps, in fact, Paul doesn't open Pandora's box, he opens it and begins to shake it out. Let's get everything out. Let's deal with all the problems that we all have. Let's lay them all on the table. And our tendency is to say, I don't want to do that. We want to close the box up. Even in Pandora's box, though, the last item in the box was hope. And man is seen closing the box back up after all the evils have been released and restricting hope from escaping. Paul's purpose in causing us to take a square look in the mirror and see the real condition of our heart as God sees us is not to leave us hopeless. It's to guide man to true healing and true life. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3 and take a look again at what Paul has to say here. We'll read once again, just because it's so fun, the divine diagnosis of our condition. Beginning in verse 9, Romans chapter 3, verse 9, where we left off last week. We've before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. Now remember, verse 10, Psalm 14, this is the divine perspective on all mankind. And we studied it Thursday night. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, note this, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That leaves a person perhaps fearful. Now, if you don't believe all that, that's God's diagnosis, I encourage you to get the tape from Thursday night. We went through those things and how those things, that is our condition. As God sees the capacities, the seeds, the root of evil that is in every human being, because we're all fallen. He says, this is the diagnosis. Now, if I accept that as God's view of me, that creates fear, which creates all kinds of other difficulties, resentment, anger, doubt. Some fears are good, and some fears are bad. It's a good fear to not want to jump off the Golden Gate Bridge. Sure, the ride down might be fun and exciting, but you know it's going to end in a way that you're afraid. That's a good fear to have. Now, to be in your home afraid that someone's going to take you by force, drag you to the Golden Gate Bridge and throw you over, and so you lock your doors and you live a life of paranoia, that's a destructive fear. It's almost the same fear. In both cases, I'm afraid of falling down on, you know, the Golden Gate Bridge and dying in the water. One fear is healthy, one fear is not. Some fears of God are good, and some fears of God are destructive. And deep in our hearts is a fear that we all have of God. Now, Adam and Eve, the moment they sinned, were overcome with a fear of God. The Bible says we have what's called the Adamic nature. That's what the theologians call it. We have inherited from Adam and Eve their nature, their attitude, their disposition towards God, which is to be afraid in an unhealthy way. Fearing God's anger, they knew they had disobeyed. They knew they were in trouble. They knew God was holy and God would be angry. But you see, their fear took on a very unhealthy complexion. They became evasive. Fear caused them to become evasive concerning God. They hid. Fear caused them to become self-conscious about themselves as they realized, oh, we're naked.
This is who we are.
Very self-conscious. Fear caused them to become deceptive. Even talking towards God. Adam, what have you done? Didn't give them a straight answer. They became very deceptive in the way that they communicated. Because of this fear that they had of God, they became estranged in their relationships. She made me do it. Wasn't my fault, God. It was her fault. And there began to be this estrangement. They began to develop complexes. Remember, we talked about that last week. A complex is just hiding over a need or a hurt with something else. They hid themselves with their fig leaves. Just like we hide our issues, our fears, our hurts with all kinds of complexes. One of the more well-known lion tamers, if you're a big lion tamer fan, earlier this century was Bobby Ramsey. He was known as a courageous and successful lion tamer. But the story was told by Andrew Wilson, the man who hired him, of how Bobby Ramsey began. Andrew Wilson was training his lions there back east, and in came this young man, Bobby Ramsey, and said, "I'd like a job training lions. I want to become a lion tamer." And Andrew Wilson asked this man, "Well, why do you want to become a lion tamer?" The man said, "Because my doctor told me I'm on the verge of having a nervous breakdown." "Why do you want to become a lion tamer?" And the man's answer, "I need to find a job that is so nerve-wracking, so disturbing that it'll get my mind off of the things that are driving me crazy." True story. And he took the job, became a successful lion tamer, and avoided a nervous breakdown. Now, what's wrong with this picture is my question. But how many of us have taken on something else, whether it's the career, whether it's the relationship, whether it's the hobby, whether it's some attitude, because there's another issue that I'm trying to cover up. I don't want to deal with that fear. I don't want to deal with that issue. So I'm going to deal with it this way. I'm going to do something else. That's what Adam and Eve did. Complex. Because their fear of God was not being handled properly. Their family was in denial. Look at Cain, a religious man. But his attitude was apparently one of, "Well, I'm not so bad. God can't be that angry." He denied the anger of God by saying, "I'm not going to have to bring this bloody, awful sacrifice. I'm just going to do better. I'll bring him something of my own work, of my own hands." And because he didn't respond properly to the fear of God, there arose an anger in his own heart. In denying the anger God had towards sin, an anger arose in his own heart. And as soon as someone came along and exposed that, his brother Abel, the rage came out. In denial. Again, the little boy sitting at the dinner table asked his daddy, "Daddy, how come wars start?" And the father said, "Well, son, take World War I, for example. That war started when Germany invaded Belgium." And the mom interrupted and said, "Dear, why don't you tell him the truth? World War I started because there was a murder." And the dad said, "Who's telling this story? You or me?" And the mother got up and went into the kitchen and slammed the door. And when the dishes stopped rattling, the son said, "Never mind, Dad. I think I know how wars start now." It's a tendency that follows us, not dealing with the fact that the God of the universe is angry at sin, and we're sinners. We're not made to live with that kind of fear. Roosevelt said, "There's nothing to fear but fear itself." Well, up to 90% of all chronic illnesses, many doctors have come to the conclusion, are due to fear initially. Fear can destroy us physically. Nothing to fear but fear itself. Well, fear will destroy you if it's not handled properly. In the ancient legend concerning Persia, there was a traveler leaving Baghdad, and on his way he met two other travelers. One was plague and one was fear, and they were on their way into Baghdad to kill 10,000 people. And the traveler asked plague, "Are you going to kill all the people?" And plague said, "No, I'm only going to kill a few. The rest fear is going to kill." And it's true. Fear is a killer. Destroys our lives. It's not handled properly. Years ago in the Congo, there were a bunch of natives with machetes hacking their way through the jungle. And in so doing, they inadvertently uncovered a wasp's nest, and out came the wasps. And this one native threw down his machete and began to scream and ran away right into a road where a Mack truck was coming down with two missionaries. Run over. Killed. Fear. Not a pleasant subject, but you know, fear can produce anger, depression, anxieties, instability, insensitivity, oversensitivity, shame, resentment, bitterness, relational problems. But the Bible says the fear of the Lord is clean. A proper fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You see, unhealthy fear in our lives will destroy us. It will take its toll. Whether it's an undealt with fear of a parent, whether it's an undealt with fear of a spouse, whether it's an undealt with fear of life, or ultimately whether it's an undealt with fear of God, fear, we're not created to live with that kind of ominous worry. But the fear of the Lord, that person who chooses, "I will honor God." The idea of the fear of the Lord is God will be first in my life. Or as Martin Luther defined it, let God be God. Let God be supreme. Seek to honor Him. Seek to obey Him. Reverence Him. The thing that's neat is for the person who fears God, there will be no other fears. Do you have fear of any kind? Has anything touched a note as I've been sharing? If we have a proper fear of God, we will fear no one and nothing else. Like Jesus said, fear God. I mean, do fear Him. His power is incredible. But don't fear man. Don't fear circumstances. The degree to which I'm fearing people, circumstances, life is the degree to which I'm not fearing God properly. How do I fear God properly? There's a deep-rooted terror and fear that we rightly should recognize we have of God. The conscience can be seared. I can remove myself from that fear. I would say most non-believers have removed themselves from the fear of God, and that's possible to do. But the fact is, we are made in the image and likeness of God. I know God's capable of anger because I have anger. I instinctively understand God can be angry. God is wrathful because I get angry and I get wrathful. And one of the reasons I fear God is because I'm a sinner, and because I'm tweaked, I'm assuming He's got tweaked anger too. My anger can be very destructive. My anger can lash out. My anger can be very fickle. Just cross me once and I'll show you how fickle, how angry I can be. One night, Alexander the Great, while he was gathered with his generals, was angry because one of his generals, who was a close friend, in a drunken state, began to mock Alexander. Alexander the Great, wanting to teach him a lesson, being angry, picked up his spear and threw it at this general and friend, intending to scare the man. But he missed and plunged the spear through the man's heart. the man died. And Alexander spent months sorrowing, mourning, tormenting himself. Why? Because his anger got the best of him. Like the woman at the department store said to the clerk, "You make me so think I can't mad straight." We start doing things that are a little off the wall. Now we have, as Paul's laid out in this Pandora's box, we have a deep sense of guilt. For one very simple reason. We're guilty. To the man, to the woman, to the person who's willing to honestly, truthfully look at themselves as God sees them, there's this absolute conviction, man, am I guilty. And I know God has every right to be angry with me. That's why, fellow brothers and sisters, that's why even the smallest sin can trouble you so much. That's why I can be so bothered in my conscience by even not praying in the morning. By not reading my Bible, by not saying a kind thing. The reason that even the smallest things can disturb us so much is those small things are tapping into a huge reservoir of guilt that we sense innately is there. Why am I feeling so bad because I didn't do this? Because it's tapping into something much deeper. That's the reality. That's the Pandora's box that Paul's opening up. It's like, you know, we see a sin surface in our life, breaks the water a little bit, but it's just the top 3 inches of a 3-foot dorsal fin. And we sense, man, there's something lurking under there, and there it is. And so we try and often manage the small faults, become respectable people, do a better job, be kinder, be nicer, and it just doesn't work. There's still this dread, this sense of fear. Enter the gospel. Look at verse 21 with me, if you would, Romans chapter 3. He says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Into this condition of the Pandora's box being opened, the guilt, the shame, the fear, the wrath of God, into that comes the gospel, where God says, hey, you're forgiven. Your sins are washed away. You're justified. I accept you. My son died in your place. And we go, great. I'm even justified. God sees me as innocent. Wonderful. Great, I got my fire insurance. I'm not going to hell. And we lose our dread and fear of going to hell. And praise the Lord, thank you for that. I'm not going to hell. And yet we can still continue then the struggle with guilt and fear. It goes on. We have peace with God. We know we're no longer at war with God. We're at peace with God, but I don't have the peace of God. I'm still feeling weighed. I'm still feeling fearful. I'm still feeling condemned and guilty. Bottom line is, we still so often feel God is angry. And God is disappointed. It's manifested in that anxiety we have about prayer. It's manifested in the fact that we don't just open up to Him and come to Him all the time. It's manifested that fear, that sense of doubt. It's there, the sense that God's angry. It's like my mind is telling me, Jay, you're forgiven. Jay, you're forgiven. Jay, you're okay. And my heart is saying, Jay, you're a wretch. Like the little boy in the church play who had his line down.
It is I, be not afraid. It is I, be not afraid. And he was afraid. And he came out to give his line to say, it is I, be not afraid. And instead he came out and said, it's me and I'm scared. And that's kind of how it is. Like, I hear it, Lord. Don't be afraid. I'm forgiven. And yet in my heart, I just am, I'm weighed down. See, the feeling in our hearts, the emotional sense, God's angry. God's disappointed with me. God's frustrated. Those are forms of anger. That is real. That is a real thing to feel. It really affects how we interact with our Father. It really affects how we interact with each other. This knowledge, I'm forgiven, but in the heart, the sense of, God can't be happy with me. And that fear is destructive. And that fear is real. And that fear is unnecessary. Look again now at verse 24 and 25, Romans chapter 3. And that was the introduction. We're getting ready to finish this off now in the main point. All sin, verse 23, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. I'm redeemed, he says there in verse 24. I'm bought back. I'm justified. That means God has declared me innocent. But I'd like you to notice, maybe underline in verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Some of your Bibles might say sacrifice of atonement. What that's referring to is the reality of the fact that God has emotions, that God is angry at sin, that part of God's judgment on sin has been dealt with. Emotionally, the wrath of God, the anger of God towards that deep sense of guilt and sin within us, that's what that word propitiation is dealing with. It's the word halasterion in the Greek, and it means to appease. Its root word is that of joy and happiness. It's an emotional word. It's talking about a person in the Greek language. It's talking about a person who's been restored to a place of contentment and joy, though he has been in a state of anger and agitation. It's an emotional word. It's like being bummed and being jazzed. We use those words to describe an emotion. It's a word that describes intense emotion in the Greek. And what it's referring to is the anger, that emotional wrath that we sense like Adam and Eve did, like all humanity does, that sense that God is upset and angry is real, but it's been dealt with through propitiation. See, the thing on the cross was not just some legal transaction. It wasn't some cold, calculated contract where God just went, okay, here's Jay's sins, we'll put them over here, and here's Jesus' righteousness, we'll put it over. It wasn't just that. That would leave us, and if that's all we're accepting the cross as, that will leave us with a sense of, God's still got to be angry at me. It's like the dad, the story I read about the father, whose daughter was tragically, brutally tortured, raped, and murdered by a man. And for years after the murderer was apprehended, he went through the court system, and finally, after years, the man came to the time of execution, and the father was there witnessing it. And afterwards, the father was asked, "How do you feel?" And he said, I'm glad justice has been served, but it doesn't seem right. And they asked, what do you mean? He said, this man was allowed to eat pizza, drink a few Cokes, write a few letters, have a time of prayer if he wanted to, listen to some music, and then he was painlessly injected and died. Whereas if my daughter had none of those opportunities, she was tortured. She had no last request. She died a death of terror. What's the father describing? Something we can all relate to. What the father is describing is, yeah, there's a justice, and he was glad that there was justice, but there's something not right about that circumstance. There's something that isn't fair. And that's what we struggle with. We know we're sinners. We know we're guilty. We know, man, I deserve God to be angry at me. And he declares me righteous. He says, justice has been done. You're now acceptable to me. But there's still that dreaded fear that lingers on. It says, emotionally, God, surely you have to be mad. You have to be angry at me. I know I'm constantly sinning. We have this uneasy feeling. So we'll just shut him out and kind of put a distance between us and God. And we'll find a comfortable medium because we sense he's angry and disappointed. But we know he sent his son to die for us. So we'll find some comfortable distance from him rather than just fully drawing near to God. We'll just allow ourselves to be content shutting him out. Or we'll try to do good. We'll try and compensate for how bad we feel, how disappointed God must be, by trying to do better. Let's do better. Let's sew our fig leaves on, put them around us, and appear before God. And it just doesn't work. We know it doesn't work. God's not blessed by that. Or maybe you just get angry and frustrated. Maybe walking with God is just frustrating, just like it was for Cain. Because you're trying to tell yourself, oh, I'm not that bad. The situation's not that bad. We're like Darius the Mede. He's in the Bible. But a non-biblical story about Darius the Mede is when he was getting ready to attack the Scythians sent an ambassador to him. And without saying a word, the ambassador dropped off to Darius a bird, a frog, a mouse, and 5 arrows, and left. And Darius was looking at these things delivered from the enemy of the Scythians, and he was trying to figure out what does this mean? And he had a counselor named Gobryas, and Gobryas said, here's what they're telling you. They're telling you, you can be like a bird and fly away, or you can be like a mouse and you can hide your head in a hole in fear, or you can be like a frog and swim back across the river, because if you don't, in 5 days, you're going to lay down dead. And that's kind of how we often deal with this sense of fear. This dread. We try and shut God out, keep a distance from him. We try and do good, but we know it doesn't work. Try and be better. Or we just get angry and frustrated. But the Bible says, God hath set forth, verse 25, God hath set forth Jesus, the context, to be a propitiation, an appeasement of God's anger. He's not angry at all. He is not angry. If you are a Christian, God is not angry with you now or ever. If any man sins, John wrote, if any man sins, that's, you know, we've sinned, oh, here it comes. He says, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. The anger that we sense God rightly should be feeling towards us is gone because of what Jesus did. That's why Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer. That's why Jesus wasn't injected. That's why Jesus was nailed to a cross. It wouldn't have been enough for him to have just had his blood spilled painlessly. He said, the Son of Man must suffer. The reason the Son of Man must suffer is because I must suffer for my sins. He said it was necessary that the Christ should suffer many things. See, there was an account balance, Paul writes in Colossians. Every sin I've ever committed, every sin you've ever committed, there was an account balance, a writing of requirements against us. But it says, God has forgiven us all of those transgressions. He's blotted out the ledger. But then he says, how? By nailing it to the cross of his Son. The way my sin, the way your sin was removed was not just, well, let's just erase that. It was removed by his Son being brutally nailed to a cross and the wrath of God being poured out upon him. And that's why God's not angry. His holy, righteous, eternal anger at being mocked, blasphemed, rejected was meted out upon his Son. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, was crushed. He was crushed in our place. Blackness came over the earth. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. We know so little about the depth and destruction of our sins. We're just not in touch with it. Now, parents can kind of, maybe we can relate if you have kids. You've gone through as a parent, I'm sure, what I've gone through. Here's my little boy, John. He's 2. And he is so nice. He is so nice. It blows my mind. He likes people. I can't relate to that. He just likes people. And he's friendly. And he's one of those kids that says hi to strangers and all that. Well, the other day, just when someone was at our house leaving with their family, John was like, bye. And they were busy talking and sharing and didn't pay any attention to him. Don't worry, it's not you. Whoever you're thinking you are, it wasn't you. It was someone else. And I watched my little boy being rejected. I watched him being emotionally damaged by one of you out here. And I was watching it going, oh, and you know how your heart aches when you see your kid trying to do something nice and someone not even aware of it is crushing their spirit. And I'm watching John, I go, oh, John, we'll get that person, don't worry. We'll get him. Because I'm seeing a part of his little character hurting because he doesn't understand. Years ago, when Janie was about 4, Monica took her to Disneyland with her cousin Jenna, who's about the same age, and my sister. And the Disneyland Main Street Parade was coming down the road. And I don't remember which character it was. It was like Goofy or someone that was dressed up. And Janie was on Monica's shoulders, and my cousin was on my sister's shoulders together. And Janie saw Goofy, or whoever it was, and just got so excited because, you know, it really is Goofy to her. And she's just, and Goofy comes up to her and is, you know, gonna spend some time with her. And then Goofy, out of his little Goofy costume, sees my sister, who's a fox. And little, you know, Goofy goes, straight over to my sister and starts playing with Jenna, my cousin. And Janie's just like, you know, she's devastated. We know that because the first thing that was asked when Janie got in the car was, or stated was, Mommy, Goofy just knew Jenna needed to be talked to, huh? I mean, she knew. She knew Goofy didn't like her. And I heard that and I went, oh, I'm going to kill my sister. Wrath and indignation. And that's over just these little tiny things, which as a parent, we see things from an entirely different angle because we care so much about our kids. We see the possible impact every little thing can have. And God sees more in my kids, and He sees everyone's kids. And He sees not only the subtle sins, He sees the huge sins, He sees the damage and destruction, and He's angry at it. And He punishes it one of two ways. He punishes all sin. He expresses His anger in one of two ways. One is by us, if we reject Christ, spending an eternity in hell, suffering His wrath eternally. The other way is by believing in His Son, that He suffered the eternal wrath of God. All of it. And for the believer in Christ, all your sins are not only forgiven, all God's anger towards you is completely gone forever. That fear that God's going to come down on you, that ominous sense that God's disappointed, that keeps us from praying, that makes us try and do good, it's gone forever.
Well, if it's gone forever, woohoo, let's party. I've been tired of being afraid of God. Now I want to go out and I want to do some sinning. Now that I know that God's not angry. The idea isn't to look at the death of Christ and His suffering and be freed from God's anger so I can go out and sin. The whole idea is God wants to embrace. The whole idea is He knows we're like Adam and Eve. We're running away. We're afraid. We're hiding. We're denying. He says, stop. Don't be afraid. Let me embrace you. Last story. It's like the prodigal. You know, the prodigal son, most of us know the story, said, Father, I want my goods. I'm out of here. And he took his inheritance. He left. He went to another country and he began to indulge in sin. Squandered all of his money, became a slave in a pig slop shop. And while he was there, he began to think, maybe I should return back to dad. But he had some qualms. He's probably going to be mad. I better not ask to be a son. I'll just ask to be a servant. Maybe he will accept me. And the son turns around and he begins to come back to the father. And as he begins to rehearse his little speech to his dad, I've sinned, I'm not worthy to be called your son, the father embraces him. Now the father embraced him not only because he was glad to see his son, but according to the law, if a son treated his father the way this son treated him, he was to be stoned with stones. To treat a father the way this son had treated his father was a capital crime. And the father, in embracing him, was not only wanting to draw the son to himself, but it was also a mode of protection. You're not going to stone my son. Now, in the full divine picture, because Jesus was telling the story to express one thing, to take into the full divine picture, as the Father was approaching you, as the Father was approaching me, as the Father approached the Son in this story, yes, there was the desire to embrace, but you know, there would also have to be stones in the Father's hand saying, I must punish you. You must be punished. I have to throw these stones at you. It's justice. It's what's right for the offense you've brought to me. Happened in history once in the Roman Empire when Brutus the Elder found out as a consulate there in the Roman Senate that his own two sons were guilty of undermining the liberty of the Roman Empire.
And as his two sons were brought into court before him, the bystanders were pleading on Brutus's behalf that they would be simply banished. His fellow consulate refused to give a verdict. Brutus, in tears, commanded that they be executed, because that was justice. In our sin before God, despite the love, there's the anger, the wrath, and the justice. And God looked at us, says, I must throw these stones. I must pour out my wrath upon you, Jay. I have to. And as the Father was reaching down and picking up a stone, looking at you, looking at me, it's as if he then turned to his only beloved son, his only begotten son, and said, Jesus, you know I must throw these stones. I want you to go, and I want you to embrace Jay, and I want you to wrap yourself around him. And the Son of God became a man, and he became a brother. And he took, if you will, into his entire heart the human race, wrapped himself around us. And as his arms were wrapped around you, as his arms were wrapped around me, the Father reared back and began to let the stones fly. Thud. And the stones begin to fly with a fury and a rapidity and an intensity that we can't even imagine. And they're flying and they're flying and they're flying stones that you know that should come to me. That's what's due my sin. That's what's due the Romans chapter 3 part of me, the Pandora's box that God's revealed about me. Here come the stones, and I hear them thunk, thunk. And it goes on. And finally, the final stone is thrown. The arms have been around me. After the last stone, the arms loosen their grip and the dead body falls down. And I look. And I can't believe it. I can't believe the horribleness of the sight. As it says in Isaiah, he was marred beyond recognition as a human. So great was the wrath and the pain. And then I look over at the Father who was throwing those stones at me, and I see him bowed down and weeping. At that point, is the Christian going to get up and say, well, glad that's done with. Guess I can go sin now. No. Because the Father then looks at you. He then looks at me and he begins to walk toward us. And he's walking towards maybe you today. And there's a love in his eyes that you've never seen before. A compassion and a tenderness that has never been even imagined. And he speaks to you today, and he speaks to me in that circumstance, and he says, son, daughter, I will never, never be angry at you ever again. And I want you to come home. I want you to come into my house. I want you to be near to my heart, because I have no anger towards you. But Father, we constantly say in one form or another, but Father, I've done so much wrong. I keep doing so much wrong. I'm so afraid of the wrong that I know I'm going to do. Son, I've hurled every stone against every sin you ever have done, are doing, or will do. The stone has already been thrown, and my hands are empty. I just want to take you into my arms. You don't have to be afraid. Why, Father? Why? Why'd you do it? And the Father's answer runs along the lines of this. My son Jesus is holy and he's eternal and he's pure and he's infinite. And my wrath towards your sin is also holy and pure and eternal and infinite. If I had thrown one pebble of my wrath against you, Jay, it would have destroyed you forever. One pebble of my wrath. And there were mounds and mounds. And I threw them against my son. I threw every last rock, stone, pebble, grain, I threw them all at him. Because you couldn't have taken even one pebble. And I knew he could endure it. And I love you enough and wanted to be with you enough that I was willing to do that. Jay, you're adding to the story. If you read the story, there is the fatted calf that first had to be slaughtered. The incredible thing about the story of the stoning is after going back to the Father's house, guess who walks in the door? The resurrected son, wounded, scarred, mysteriously changed forever. But you know, the same look of love is in his eyes that I saw in the Father's eyes. And they both take us to train us, to be stern with us, to correct us. But gang, there's no anger. Propitiation. All the anger's gone. Forever. I pray that we will become in touch with and in tune with how our fear of God so often drives us away from him. How the sense that we have, the lingering sense that he's angry at us, how it poisons and affects our lives, and we will begin to reject that and accept the word of God that God has not only forgiven me and justified me, he's not angry with me, he's pleased with me. Because when I realize that, as I lay my head on the pillow, as I'm waking up in the morning, as I'm going through the day, my immediate response is, I want to pray. I want to thank God and I want to talk to God. I just want him to embrace me. Emotional. It's an emotional thing. Perfect love casts out all fear, John said, because fear involves torment. And the one who fears has not been made perfect in love. We won't be perfect this side of heaven, but I pray that we don't accept this lingering fear that drives us away from God, but we seek to draw close to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us and going to the incredible measures you have to draw us to yourself. Father, as we sit here today as your children, we thank you that though we know we fail and disappoint ourselves, though we sin and we have a deep sense of our guilt, Lord, thank you that you don't see us that way and you don't feel about us the way we feel about ourselves. Father, our heart condemns us and drives us away from you. Lord, teach us. Help that truth of your son's work on the cross to truly penetrate our lives and change us. That, Lord, you're not angry. And you want to embrace us. So, Lord, we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
One final word, very quick. If you're not a believer in Christ, none of that applies. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. The love is intense, but the anger, as John said, abides upon you. Receive Christ. Open up your heart to him. Allow the death of Christ on the cross to be applied to your soul. And know that God's anger is passed over you. God bless you guys. Have a great week.